Let's turn then in the Word, brothers and sisters. Zechariah. Morning, Zechariah chapter 9. And we'll read here the first 8 verses. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. We have here an oracle concerning judgment, but also a word of God's protection of His own. Zechariah chapter 9, this is the word of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. God's word. Let's pray together. Father, grant us grace now, we pray, to receive, to benefit, sanctify us, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, where is, brothers and sisters, where is the safest place in the world to live? Safest place in the world to live. Many would say it's the United States. And we've certainly known a great deal of blessing and mercy of God in our country for some long time, and certainly as compared with other nations. Great place of safety in a certain respect, set between two oceans, Gulf of Mexico to the south, wonderfully insulated from immediate attack from foreign powers, also an unbelievable trove of material, natural resources for energy and industry, breadbasket of the world, agriculturally. Wow, what a place to live. All the ingredients by which you'd think a nation can be perfectly safe and thrive, really, for some time. Safe from war, safe from hunger, blessed with an abundance of gifts, safe from political oppression, at least to this point. What a place to live. And so those of the nations of the world have immigrated here for more than 300 years. Why? The safe place. Safety is a very big deal to humankind. It's a safe place. Many have immigrated here for fear of their lives and oppression where they lived. But my point just now is not to build up the United States. You might have guessed that. Our point, it certainly is, that men seek safety. They seek, and they seek security in a host of ways, in their personal life as well. So if I can save up a heap of money, a big portfolio for my retirement, then I'll really be secure. Or if I can get the health care I need and keep taking those vitamins, I will surely live longer than others. Who knows, maybe I'll even make it to 100. And then, of course, I die. So, safety, security, that looms large, of course, in the thinking of most everyone. But what is true safety? Where is true safety to be found? Now, I put the question, you already know the answer, don't you? But as ever, we need to think on it again. And we think on it this morning from the passage before us. In the ancient world, there were certainly those places that in the day would have seemed safe and secure. Ancient Babylon, that would be in its day a very secure place to live. Athens, Rome, that was really safe until it wasn't safe anymore. Well, in ancient times, where was the safest place in the world to live? The short answer, wherever the living God was, that was the safe place to live. And you've seen the Lord's wonderful promise to his people in the time of Zechariah that he himself would come to dwell in their midst. Remember that? He promised that. He himself would come to dwell in their midst. He had returned to their land. They had returned to their land. He had returned to them. And where the living God was, that was the safest place in all the world to be. So we know the short answer already, don't we? Safest place in the world to be is with the living God. Well, where's the safest place in the world to live today? The answer is the same, isn't it? Safest place to live in the world today, it's wherever God is. Now, here in the prophecy of Zechariah, the primary fulfillment of which would come a full 200 years after the time of the prophet, we see this address. So again, we have here a prophecy, chapter 9, where we read, a prophecy of events that would take place 200 years hence from the time of the writing of the prophet. It's a story of God bringing judgment on his enemies and the enemies of his people and wonderfully protecting his chosen nation. It's a prophetic lesson. It's a vital history lesson, we could say. It's a lesson about who controls the world. And we've seen this often, actually, of course, in the book of Zechariah. It's a lesson about who controls the world and to whom men will answer. And where the only true safety is to be found. It's a lesson in that as well. Great history, prophetic history lesson, we say here. The only true safety in all the world is to be found where the living God is. The only true safety in all the world is in Jesus Christ. Do you want to be secure? You want to be safe? You want to feel safe? Where is that to be found? It's found in the Savior alone. We think this morning on this prophetic history. And we see first, there's peril for God's enemies. And secondly, we see the true safety of God's people. So first we consider peril for God's enemies. However secure God's enemies may have tried to make themselves, there's peril nonetheless. The unbelieving try to make themselves safe, don't they? They build walls and fortresses. They make alliances for protection. But it's all for naught when God's judgment falls. It's all for naught. In other words, again, they can't. Nobody can make themselves ultimately safe. It's not possible. So here we have, in our first verses, bad news. Judgment's coming. Bad news for various men. Bad news for various city-states here. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. Bad news. It's an oracle. These are heavy tidings. The Hebrew word for oracle here can be rendered burden, and you'll often see it, other translations, you'll see it rendered that just that way. Burden, and you see the idea. It's a heavy message now. And it's a heavy message because they're tidings of judgment here. Tidings of judgment in the Old Testament, we say, are often introduced in just this way. A word of judgment from the Lord concerning a city or a people. So here it's against the land of Hadrach in Syria, and Damascus is its resting place. In other words, Damascus would be the starting point of the judgment of which this prophecy speaks. You might want to look in your Bible to see the places referred to here. If you have a map there, you'll see the judgment which is spoken of in this passage. It starts in the north, starts up in Damascus, up in Syria, and then it travels on down south along the coast on the way to Egypt. That's the way the judgment's proceeding here. Now, the latter part of the verse I just read reads like this: "For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel." If Hebrews rendered that way, the idea is clearly expressed that God's totally sovereign over all. And that's certainly a truth that's taught in the Scriptures. Many expositors think a more natural rendering of the Hebrew would go like this, and maybe in your translation you have it this way. I think in New King James it is this way: "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." So something that's a more natural, there's not a dispute about the Hebrew words there, but something that's a more natural rendering of the Hebrew here. "For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." Now, the same truth of divine sovereignty is being expressed there if we render it that way. But it's expressed in a different way, a very striking way, actually. In view here is the sovereign God's instrument, I think. And the sovereign God's instrument of judgment here was Alexander the Great. And when Alexander began to move down toward the south, all eyes, believe you me, all eyes were on Alexander and his army. Scripture says, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel, if you render it that way, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. So in what sense could it be said that the eyes of men and the tribes of Israel were on the Lord? Well, everyone was aware of the movement of Alexander and his army as he moved southward toward Egypt. Everyone was watching him. But who were they really watching? That's the point. Who were they really watching? Well, they're watching God's instrument, weren't they? In that, they were watching closely God's instrument. They were really watching the Lord. Yes, unbeknown to most of them, they were really watching the invincible hand of the sovereign God. All eyes were on Alexander. All eyes were on the Lord and what he was doing and what was happening here. Judgment was coming. Yes, judgment coming by that instrument, Alexander the Great. But who's in control? Very clearly here, it's the Lord who is in control. So yes, here is described 200 years in advance, Alexander the Great's Syrian conquest after the defeat of the Persians, the Battle of Issus, or Issus, 333 BC. So it's the judgment, we said, starting in Syria to the north and sweeping southward along the Mediterranean coast. Scripture says the burden of the word of the Lord is against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. And then you get the other cities mentioned here in the verses that follow: Damascus, Hamath, Sidon, Tyre, Ashdod, Ekron, Ashkelon, Gaza. Southward movement of Alexander's army, southward movement of the judgment of God upon the nations. Well, if Alexander the Great is coming with his army, and he's just defeated the greatest army in the world, where do you want to be? Well, you might say, I want to be with his army. Where do you want to be? Well, some might say, what's the safest place to be? He's moving this way, he's moving down. What's the safest place to be? Tyre! Tyre is the safest place to be. We see that here. Verse 3. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. So we want to call Tyre here Exhibit A of false security. Well, Tyre was quite proud of her position of security. And Tyre, the ancient city there, consisted of two parts, really. An older part of the city on the mainland and a newer part off the shore. This is the west coast of the Mediterranean. And she felt herself invincible. Her newer part was a seemingly impregnable island fortress 1/2 mile off the shore. It's said here that she built herself a rampart. New King James Version, she built herself a tower. Hebrew here is matzor, very literally. She built herself a strong, rocky fortress. In Isaiah 23:4, she was called the stronghold of the sea. Alexander's coming with his army. Where do you want to be? Well, a lot of people say, this is a safe place to be. If you were in Tyre, you'd say, I feel pretty good about this. I mean, he has got a strong army, but we're very nicely situated here. 150 high wall, foot walls, double walls, filled with earth, 25 feet between, impregnable fortress. Tyre was so strong a fortress that the Syrian army of Shalmaneser besieged it for 5 years without success. Nebuchadnezzar, for 13 years, he apparently took the older portion of the city on the mainland, but he was unable to capture the island fortress portion of the city. So Tyre, where's the safest place in the world to live? Seems like Tyre's a place to be, you know. Housing prices going up. You know, there's a really gated community, you know, pretty safe here. Seashore, you know, luxury. I mean, they piled up riches, as the scripture says here. Great luxury, great wealth. If you were wealthy, where'd you want to move? I'd go to Tyre. Well, I wouldn't necessarily go to Tyre, but you get my meaning. Was she absolutely secure? Now, you know the answer to that already, don't you? Was she absolutely secure? She seemed to be, until the time the Lord determined to bring her down. God's instrument, Alexander the Great, having completely defeated the power of Persia in the Battle of Issus, marched southward into Syria. He directed the main division of his army against Phoenicia, while he sent his general Parmenio with a strong division to go against Damascus. Damascus opens its gates to Parmenio. Parmenio then swept all the land of Hadrach, including Hamath. Sidon surrendered without offering any resistance. Looking pretty bad here. Tyre, after a vain attempt to negotiate, determined to resist, and at the same time seemed to mock the attempts of Alexander to take the city. A little history lesson here, right? Tyre seemed like a really safe place to be. Alexander said of Tyre, "You despise this land army through confidence in the place that you dwell in, that it is an island. But I will show you that you dwell on a continent." What did Alexander do? Notice verse 4 here. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be destroyed by fire. What did Alexander do? Well, he took the earth and stones and rubble of the old part of Tyre, and he built a dam or mole from the shore out to the island fortress, which took considerable labor and time. And by the way, fulfilled another prophecy, Ezekiel 26, that the very dust of old Tyre should be scraped off and her stones, timber, and dust be laid in the midst of the sea. Who's in control of the world here? Alexander builds his dam or mole from the shore, 1/2 mile out, all the way out to the island. Siege lasted a mere 7 months. 10,000 of Tyre's defenders were either massacred or crucified, and the rest, 30,000 roughly, were sold into slavery. It's said that Alexander, having slain all except those who fled to the temples, ordered the city set on fire. She shall be devoured by fire. Fortress in the sea, devoured by fire? How's that happen? God's instrument brings it about. So the prophecy of Zechariah fulfilled to the letter. The city later recovered across some time, but her strategic defenses were lost forever. The dam that Alexander had laid in the channel was filled and expanded by the sea and sands, and the ancient Tyre remains a peninsula to this day. So yeah, if you look at the geography, of that shore, right? Palestine, You'll see Tyre there. It's a peninsula. It's not an island anymore. Worldly wisdom, natural strength, material wealth are of no use if it's the Lord who rises in judgment against a nation or against an individual. Where's the safest place in the world to live? Where is it? The burden of judgment travels south here, verses 5 and 6. The Philistines are humbled. Looking at this quickly, the Philistines apparently prided themselves in their nationality, their prowess, and independence, because you see the judgment described sort of along those contours. Look at it, verses 5 and 6. Ashkelon shall see it. In other words, they hear word of what's gone on in Tyre. Tyre's fallen now. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. So we see here the predicted judgment, how it's described. There would be no more kings in Gaza. In other words, Gaza would be deprived of any ruler bearing the name king. It's over. The one who was the king of Gaza at the time of the siege, one named Battus, came to a tragic end. After the city fell, when 10,000 of its inhabitants were killed and the rest sold into slavery, Battus was tied to a chariot with thongs thrust through the soles of his feet and dragged through the city. Kings shall perish from Gaza. No more kings in Gaza. Ashkelon would cease to exist. Scripture says Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. Ashdod became inhabited by a mixed population. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. No more obnoxious pride in a pure race. It's over. It's all over. But then mercy follows judgment, at least prophetic. We have a prophecy of mercy here, verse 7. The Lord says here, I will take away its blood from its mouth. Speaking of Philistia now. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. So what's the prophetic word here? Mercy is going to follow judgment. A remnant of the Philistines would one day be brought to faith in the living God, in the true God. So in view here, the words blood taken from its mouth are idolatrous sacrifices, of course. The pagan worship and sacrifices in which the Philistines engaged, they were abominations. All would be swept away, so that the Philistines would be deprived of or delivered from their idolatrous sacrifices. So two things seem to be in view here. Because of the judgment brought by God through Alexander, those pagan abominations would forever cease. And not only would all such pagan worship cease, but a remnant of the Philistines would one day be brought into the fold of Judaism, true worshipers of the true God. It seems that is what is in view when we look at the second part of the verse. The remnant shall be like a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, like a part of the believing nation. Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Who are the Jebusites? Well, the Jebusites were the ancient inhabitants of Jebus, which was conquered by David and became Jerusalem, the city of David. And the Jebusites adopted the religion of Israel. So Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. A redeemed remnant from Philistia. But this remnant of the Philistine race would then one day come to faith in the true God. They would become like a clan among the believing nation. Like the Jebusites, they would be conquered by the mercy of God. They would bow before him, becoming his true worshipers. Mercy amidst judgment. Mercy amidst judgment. Well, where's the place of safety? Where's true safety to be found? Right, we know the answer already. But we see it described here, don't we? Verse 8, beautiful. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard. The Lord says here, then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, For now I see with my own eyes. Wow, Alexander's on the march, and Jerusalem isn't going to be crushed. How's that happen? Who's in control? I mean, Jerusalem was no Tyre. Well, God himself is the shield and protector of his people. He says it here, my house. He says, I will encamp at my house as a guard. The temple. I'll encamp there at the temple as a guard. No oppressor shall again march over them. Interestingly, you hear the word for oppressor is taskmaster, the same that you'll find in Exodus chapter 3. Thinking of the oppression of taskmasters of Egypt. No oppressor shall again march over them. No taskmaster. They're not going to be enslaved. It's not going to happen. Why? For now I see with my own eyes. Here's an echo, I think, a remembrance of Exodus 3:7. Remember where the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. The eye of God is upon his people. And that's what he expresses here. My eye is on my people. No taskmaster will overtake them. I will guard my temple like a garrison. I'll guard my temple and my people. Well, what's the immediate fulfillment here? Alexander the Great. It's an amazing story, really. It really happened. The living God really preserved Jerusalem. Alexander marched toward Jerusalem to conquer her, but he had a stunning change of heart. Was he converted? No, I don't think so. Stunning change of heart. The beginning of his campaign against Phoenicia, he sent messengers to the Jewish high priest in Jerusalem, Jaddua, demanding aid from the Jews and payment of tribute which they used to pay to the king of Persia. The high priest refused to break the oath he'd made to Darius, the Persian king. And so Alexander threatened to come against Jerusalem as soon as he captured Tyre. As soon as I'm finished with Tyre, I'm coming to you. That's what Alexander said. I'm coming to you. I'm coming to get you. As soon as I'm done with Tyre. So after Alexander completed his siege of Tyre and all the cities southward to Gaza, he turned toward Jerusalem. And the high priest, as you might imagine, was in great distress. He called all the people to prayer and to make sacrifices at the temple and to entreat the Lord for deliverance. Now, this is 200 years after Zechariah. Calls the people to prayer. They offer sacrifices in the temple. As Josephus relates it, God warned Jaddua in a dream that he should take courage, adorn the city, open the gates, that all should dress in white garments, and that he and the priests, in their priestly garments, should meet Alexander in procession, not fearing any ill consequence. And this they did. When Alexander approached with his army and saw the high priest in purple and scarlet, and the priests all in linen, and the people all accompanying in white, he approached by himself, bowed before the name of Jehovah, which was graven on the metal plate, of course, on the high priest's mitre, and he saluted the high priest. Priests and Jewish people then saluted Alexander, and he, with his contingent, entered the city peaceably. Terms of peace were offered, and national privileges that equaled those of the people of Macedonia. How do we explain the response of Alexander? Well, he said, and this is how the history is related, he said that he had seen this very person, the high priest, in a dream prior to his conquest of Asia, and was exhorted by the same person to make no delay in coming with his army to Asia, for he would guide his army and would give him dominion over the Persians. As Alexander related it, that high priest was the same one he saw in his dream. So he bows before the name of Jehovah on the turban, the mitre of the high priest. He salutes the high priest, at which time some said, why would you, you know, everybody adores you, Alexander. Why would you salute the high priest? Why would you do this? He said, I did not adore him, the high priest, but that God who has honored him with his priesthood. Was Alexander converted? I don't think so. But who's in control? Who is it that directs the heart of a king? Who was it ultimately that directed the heart of Alexander the Great? It's the living God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve, brothers and sisters, who directs the heart of the king. Now that's pretty good to know in an election year, isn't it? What's the ultimate fulfillment of verse 8? You know it already. When Alexander the Great was coming with his army, where was the safest place to be? When Alexander was coming with his army, the safest place in the world to be was in Jerusalem with the living God. Safest place in the world. And God's people of old were pointed to this truth again and again. Psalm 90, you know it. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There's a word of strength, huh? Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust, my fortress, a much greater fortress than Tyre, a much greater fortress than Jerusalem, left to herself, could ever be. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And the final judgment comes, final judgment now. Where's the safest place to be? It's to be hidden in the fortress that is Jesus Christ, hidden away in Jesus. Where is true safety and security to be found? Worldly wisdom, natural strength, material wealth, they're of no use if it's the Lord who rises in judgment against a nation or individual. No true security can be found in any of these. We know this, don't we? Where's your true security? Some trust in chariots, some in horses. Some trust in tanks, weapons of warfare. Some trust in their natural wealth or health. Some trust in their double-walled portfolio. Some say to themselves, I will make a safe place for myself. I will build an impregnable fortress. Or I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns. I'll be set for life. And then they'll die. Where's true safety to be found? When the storms of life come, and they do come, we all know, where's the safest place to be? When coronavirus comes, or when the stock market crashes, or when the fabric of society seems to be stretched to the limits, where's the really safe place to live? Where's the safe place to be? A lot of people are asking this question today. I mean, out there, especially in the world. Wow, where's safety to be found? All kinds of depression? Suicide rate on the rise? What's at issue here? Where is true security to be found? Where is it? Should we move somewhere? True safety, security is to be found in communion with the living God. Communion with the living God. We need to rest in this, brothers and sisters. We need to teach our children this. Where is a safe place? I like to think of our homes this way, actually. It's fitting, right? Our kids need to know this. Our home, the particular application, isn't it? Our home needs to be a safe place, a peaceful place, a place of rest and security. And it's not contingent upon what the stock market's doing. It's not contingent. It's not determined by what's going on around us in society. My children need to know where my security really is. And if my security is really in the Lord, it's really in the Lord, they'll get it. By the grace of God, they'll get it. Where's the place of safety? They'll get it. It's in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have true security in Him, and it really doesn't matter then what's going on in all the world around you. Think of young people this morning. It could well be said you face an uncertain future, right? When you see what's going on in the society around you, how will you be secure? How will you be secure? Let me give a word of encouragement. You will be entirely secure if you give yourself to Christ in faith. You'll be entirely secure the rest of your life. This is the greatest security anybody can ever experience. You'll be stable when everyone else is shaken and they're in anguish. For those who listen this morning too, are you trusting in Christ alone? Trusting in Christ alone. That is the truest safety in all the world, and the truest blessing in all the world, and the truest place of peace in all the world. And we praise our God for the salvation we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the salvation we have in Him. We thank you this morning, Lord, for the safety we have in Jesus, security in Him, strength through Him to face anything that comes. We rest in that, Father. We thank you for it. What a security we have. What a peace we know. Peace that passes understanding. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.